Every book in the Bible is an absolute joy to preach. But there are certain peaks that stand above others. The book of Genesis, for example, because it is the book of beginnings, it lays the foundation for every other doctrine and every other belief. It's one of the grand peaks that a preacher has to scale in his ministry. The book of Romans, because it is a systematic treatise of the gospel itself. The gospel of John, because of its sublime Christology, as it paints Christ in all of his divine glory. The book of Revelation, even though so disputed, as it points to those magnificent glories that lie ahead of us, and as it describes the war that we're in. Well, I would put Hebrews amongst the big five as one of the higher peaks because of the amazing theology and depth that it holds for us. It is a book that is written to those who are saturated in Old Testament theology, to Jewish believers. Someone has pointed out that there are 37 quotes from the Old Testament, 40 allusions from the Old Testament, 19 summaries of parts of the Old Testament, and 13 references from the Old Testament. This is the doorway to the whole Bible. You get the whole Bible, both New and Old Testament, here in the book of Hebrews. And as a result of that, there are some difficult ideas, some alien concepts, strange to our modern minds. And this is what increases the difficulty and the steepness of the slope that we have to ascend as we tackle this book. The book of Hebrews has been compared, and I think rightly, to the Mount of Transfiguration. This is a letter written to a group of believers who were feeling the pressures of persecution, who were playing with the ideas of retreating back, going back to Judaism, going back to Old Testament practices and beliefs. Because of their persecution, they wanted a harbor of relief from this persecution. Well, this exhortation, this letter is written to put on display the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of his work on our behalf to show that we can have no better Savior and no better salvation than the one we have in Christ. This is a letter written to show you what you have and that calls you to persevere in light of that. So, yes, this is like the Mount of Transfiguration because there is the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. But there is the supreme glory of Christ. And the whole book of Hebrews can be summed up with these words. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is a mount of transfiguration that we are climbing as we come to the book of Hebrews. What is its importance for us today? If you're feeling harassed, if you're feeling confused, if you're feeling daunted, if you're feeling tempted, if you're feeling tired, if you're feeling weak, then this is a book of the Bible that is written for you. Most people know the book of Hebrews because it has some of the strongest warning passages in the New Testament. But remember, those warning passages are a backhanded compliment. They're a byproduct of the central concern of this book. The warning passages are so strong because the salvation that we have is so great. To those who have been given much, much will be required. If judgment is in light of what we know and the privileges that we have received, then there can be no greater judgment than those who forsake Jesus Christ as Savior. We have in him the God-man, an ever-living high priest, a sufficient sacrifice, greater than anything else that can save. And to reject him warrants great punishment. And so, yes, the warnings are strong because the salvation is great. It's a backhanded compliment, contrasting and putting in stark relief the wonder of the salvation that we have. For those who forsake this great salvation, promised from eternity past, revealed throughout the whole of the Old Testament, that is accomplished through the God-man laying down his life, There are warnings here, and we'll be looking at those as we move forward. But the book of Hebrews is all about showing you what you have in Christ and why you should hold fast to him. Are you in love with Jesus? Do you want to know Jesus better? Do you want to see more of his glory? Then this is a book for you. This is a book that sings of the glories of our Savior. If you're feeling the pressure of the promises of sin, this book tells you that you can know that you have greater satisfaction and promises in him, as well as his aid in your struggle. If you're feeling confused, wondering whether other religions or other worldviews have more to offer, this book lets you know that in Christ you have God made man to save you in a way that no other religion or system of thought can. If you're daunted by the hatred and the animosity that the world has for Christ, and you're feeling like you want to throw in the towel because the price seems too high, know that the price is higher if you leave. And more importantly, if you persevere, you will have the greatest prize, life with God forever. If you're concerned that the difficulties of your life seem to be saying that God does not love you, or seem to be saying that evil is winning, this book is written to tell you that you can know that the path of suffering was the path that the Son of God learned obedience on and walked. And that God, as a loving Father, has appointed this path for you as well, that he disciplines all those whom he loves. There's so much that we have in Christ, and that is what the book of Hebrews is all about. If we had to give a title to the book of Hebrews, what would we call it? I came across a book recently. I enjoyed that title. It said, Perfect Priest for Weary Pilgrims. That sums up this book in an amazing way. Another title could be, Sufficient Savior for Suffering Servants. That says it well as well. What I like about what these titles capture is that they're saying that there is more power and more provision in Christ than there is need in you. We have such a great Savior. No matter your need, he is enough. That's what we are getting into as we get into this book of Hebrews. And that's where the book of Hebrews begins. It begins and it just launches straight into the glories of Christ right there in chapter 1. So this morning we'll be doing an introductory sermon where we'll be introducing ourselves to the letter to the Hebrews. And we'll be looking at the first 1.5 verses to get things started. So our 3 points are, God's word to the Hebrews, God's word to the fathers, and God's word through his Son. Let's begin by trying to answer some basic questions about this letter. Now, these questions are made difficult by the fact that we don't know who wrote this book. We don't know who it was written to. We don't know when it was written. We can't answer these questions with 100% certainty. Many in the early church believed that Paul wrote Hebrews. The theory goes that he wrote it in Hebrew and someone like Luke with exceptional Greek translated it into Greek. And that's why the Greek is so different and so good. But I agree with Luther that Paul, who insisted that he was shown his gospel firsthand in Galatians 1 verse 16, he would not say something like Hebrews 2 verse 3, which talks about him getting it secondhand from those who saw Christ. So, although the church early on thought it was Paul, most modern scholars do not believe it is Paul, which has led to a number of other suggestions. Luther then suggested, well, maybe it was Apollos. He was an Alexandrian Jew, a Hellenized Jew, a well-educated man who spoke exceptionally well. And the letter, because of its Greek, because of the fact that it only quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, maybe an Alexandrian Jew like Apollos would have been the author. Others have suggested, well, what about Barnabas? I mean, this is a letter of encouragement and exhortation, and Barnabas was the son of encouragement and exhortation. And after all, wasn't Barnabas a Levite? And isn't this book all about the priesthood? Maybe Barnabas is a good suggestion for the author of this book. Friends, we don't really know. Some people have tried to move into this vacuum and they've said things like, well, we think a woman wrote Hebrews because, you know, feminists are trying to get get one in there for themselves. So a woman wrote Hebrews. We think it was Priscilla. Well, Hebrews 11 uses the male pronoun. And so we know at least it's a man that, in fact, wrote this book. But technically, we don't need to know who wrote this letter. We can agree with Calvin when he writes this. Since the epistle addressed to the Hebrews contains a full discussion of the eternal divinity of Christ, his supreme government, and only priesthood, which are the main points of heavenly wisdom. And as these things are so explained in it, that the whole power and work of Christ are set forth in the most graphic way, it rightly reserves to have the place and honor of an invaluable treasure in the church. The people of God, as they've read this letter, because of the Spirit of God, have identified it and recognized it as the Word of God. We haven't come along to this letter and said, we think we will now give it our stamp of approval and decide that it can now become the Word of God. No, no, no. If you have the Spirit of God and you read it, it sings to you of your Savior and your salvation. It self-authenticates. And that's the reason why we are happy to include it in the canon of Scripture. Other questions would be the audience. Who was it written to? And the date. When was it written? And these questions are likewise awkward for us to answer. You'll notice that the book simply opens. It doesn't open like a typical letter, though it ends like one, where you would have the writer identifying himself and who he was writing to. We just don't have that in this letter. And that's likely because this particular letter is similar to what is called a word of exhortation. In chapter 13, verse 22, the author describes what he's written as a word of exhortation. What's interesting is that that description, word of exhortation, is the exact same words used to describe Paul's synagogue sermon in Acts 13, verse 15. Paul, will you bring us a word of exhortation? And so he stands up and he preaches. So what you have here is a great example of a typical sermon that would have been delivered by the apostles in a Jewish-like context. Now, this book, you'll notice, has a title, The Letter to the Hebrews. Where does this title come from? Isn't that what Paul wrote above it when he wrote it? No. These titles are given after the fact. Now, what's remarkable about this one is that we've got our oldest Greek manuscripts of the letter to the Hebrews from the 2nd century already have this title. Which means that by this time, it already had an established tradition that it was written to Hebrew Christians. Okay? That's 2nd century. So that's very early. Which means that this is probably a very good, very close to the reality of the situation. So at least we could know that these are Jewish believers. And this is the common consensus. The content of the letter itself agrees with this. The letter assumes a deep understanding of the Old Testament. It's writing to you as if you already know who Melchizedek is and what the priesthood's supposed to do and what a sacrifice is for and the weakness of the Old Covenant and all of the other things that it talks about. You'll also notice in chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about our fathers. In reference, this is the way that the Jews would speak about the patriarchs of the Old Testament and the generations before them. On top of that, the temptation to return to Judaism, which is the primary concern of the letter, going back to what they had before, going back to something familiar, going back to what they think will keep them safe, all agrees, which all sort of mounts up to say that our best guess is that this is definitely written to Jewish Christians of one sort or another. But which set of Jewish Christians? Well, I subscribe to the modern consensus that this was probably, and I put a big underline on the word probably because we can't say it with 100% certainty, this was probably written to some Jewish believers in Rome in the early 60s. Jewish believers in Rome in the early 60s. This is an educated guess. How do we get here? Well, in chapter 13, verse 24, it says, "Those from Italy greet you." And many have suggested that this sounds a lot like your countrymen greet you. So if you were Irish and you were off in another country, or you were in your own country and there were a bunch of Irishmen in the church in another country and they wrote back, it's your countrymen greet you. It seems to be something like that, which which makes a good stab at placing this in the country of Italy. Well, then why do we say Rome? Well, in the history of the church, the book of Hebrews is first quoted by who? It's first quoted by Clement of Rome. The earliest, so he was the first generation after the apostles. So this could have been late 90s, even into the second century. Clement was quoting Hebrews. And it's Clement of Rome. So the first place from which it was quoted was from Rome itself. It's the first place that it was recognized as scripture as well. Now, what about the date? Why do we say early 60s? Well, if you look at chapter 10, verse 32 to 34, these verses talk about a time of former persecution. So here's the author. He's saying, remember that time when you got persecuted? So there's already been a wave of persecution that these Jewish Christians somewhere in Italy, probably Rome, have been persecuted. And as we search the history books, can we pin this down to a particular moment or date? A good guess would be the Edict of Claudius in AD 49. You'll remember that Claudius, as Caesar, was unhappy because the Jews were attacking the Christians and causing riots in the street. And he said, I've had it with you, all Jews, leave Rome. And you'll remember that Priscilla and Aquila got kicked out as well. And all the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And people lost their property. Now, why do we say that this is a good connecting point? Because we see that the nature of the persecution mentioned there is a loss of property and public reproach, but not the shedding of blood, as stated in 12 verse 4. They have not yet had to suffer persecution to the shedding of blood. There's no martyrdom yet, which agrees with the type of thing that may have happened under the Edict of Claudius in AD 49. Nero began killing Christians in the mid-60s. That's when Christians did have to start shedding their blood. So if you haven't had to start shedding blood yet, and you're in Rome, then our best guess is Jewish Christians in Rome in the early 60s. Now, that's not really altogether very important, because there's not a lot that rests upon those facts. But another big point to think about as we go through the book, why early 60s? Well, in 70 AD, what's the big event that happened? The fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Now, that would have been a great argument. The author of Hebrews could have said, of course you shouldn't go back to Judaism. They don't even have a temple anymore. He doesn't say that. And in fact, in chapter 9, he speaks of the priests ministering in the present tense. Okay? So it seems to be, and again, we're guessing here, but these are, There are a couple of good reasons to favor one interpretation over another. So piecing all of this together, we have a decent template for understanding the context of Hebrews is addressing a group of Jewish believers in a Roman context with a rising tide of persecution that will probably result in the Neronian persecutions in Rome and martyrdom. Now, this is what is important. Judaism was a protected and recognized religion under Rome. So the Roman government was a lot like the Chinese government or the Russian government, where you had to get, the state had to sign off on whether you were allowed to exist or not. And the Jews were a protected and recognized religion. And because of that, they were given certain concessions. They didn't have to offer sacrifices to Caesar on their altar. They just had to pay taxes to Caesar. Okay, so they had certain protections. Now imagine it. Here's the Jewish religion in the Roman context, and then Christianity comes. Christianity gets all the protections of law that the Jews enjoy. But the Jews are kicking Christians out. The Jews are pushing Christians out of the synagogue, out of the temple, out of their social circles. And suddenly Christianity is exposed as a non-Jewish religion, and it no longer has all of the protections of the state. So if you no longer have protections, and you're risking losing your job, losing your property, and maybe the Nero's looking a little crazy and it looks like he's about to lash out, and Christians are starting to get a bad name for all sorts of things, where do you want to run for protection? You want to run back to that state-protected religion of Judaism. So this is the dynamic. This is the sort of context that's going on in the first century. Because think about it. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord, is the message. And so this would have put them right in the bullseye to be targeted for persecution in the first century. So the letter notes how the temperature is rising. The pressure is becoming so much that these Jews are longing for earlier times, longing for relief, longing for protection, and Judaism looks like a safe place to go. If our guess is correct, then this letter is in fact God's gracious provision to these Roman Jewish believers, because they received this letter just before what? They received this letter to equip them, to build them up, to give them the theological thought to think just before Nero's bloody persecution breaks out against them. And so here we see the grace of God providing for them to equip them for what is about to happen. The letter itself launches into the supremacy of Christ as the final word of God over the prophets, where Christ is spoken of in some of the most superlative terms. He is painted in all of his divine and human glory there in chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. But the whole letter is basically just building one argument. Jesus is better than. And so it goes on to show that Jesus is better than the angels in chapter 1, verse 5 to 14. In chapter 2, we have the first of six strong warning passages. These will be found in 2 verse 1, 3 verse 6, 5 verse 11, 10 verse 26, 12 verse 15, and 12 verse 25. Once again, remember that these warning passages are backhanded compliments of the great salvation that we have. The judgment is so terrifying because the salvation is so great. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, verse 13, we see that Jesus is greater than Moses. And then chapter 4, verse 10 to 10, verse 18 is sort of the big body part of the letter. And here we see that Jesus has a greater priesthood than Aaron. And there's a couple of big ideas here. He is a greater priest, he is a greater sacrifice, and he brings in a greater covenant. And the whole argument of the book is making this case that Jesus is superior, that he is greater than. In 10 verse 19 to 12 verse 29, it shows the superior way that Jesus has opened up for us and the superior life of faith. And chapter 13 ends with your concluding exhortations, greetings, and benedictions. But the point is simple. Take everything else and take Jesus. Compare them. Who's the greatest? Christ is greater than all. That is the main argument of the book. So if you don't understand anything from the book of Hebrews, if you can't see the forest for the trees, if you get lost in the details of Melchizedek and, you know, Abraham, Levi tithing in Abraham's loins, and you know, you're getting confused by all sorts of concepts and ideas, remember this. Jesus is greater than all. He is the superior word. He is superior to angels who delivered the law. He is superior to Moses who gave the law. Superior to Aaron who has also offered a superior sacrifice. And he has established a superior covenant and opened a superior way to God. See what you have in Christ and cling to him. This is what we're going to be exploring. Well, let's begin then with God's word to the fathers in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Like we've said, no hi, how do you do? Straight into the meat of what his letter is all about. And the author begins comparing the Old Testament revelation with the New Testament revelation that we have in Christ. This move to begin with revelation, to begin with where God speaks, is the logical starting point for all believers. All that we believe and all that we practice must be based on the authority of the Word of God. So the author, knowing that the Jewish mindset is to base everything on God's authority, goes straight to talking about God's Word. Those wanting to return to Judaism might be thinking that it's quite safe for them to return to Judaism. I mean, doesn't the Old Testament, doesn't the very Word of God itself command circumcision, command the sacrifices, regulate worship at the temple. Talk about that you should have the Passover. I mean, doesn't the very authority of the Word of God stand behind Judaism? Isn't it a really good option because it's in the Word of God after all? So you can imagine that you might have a strong case if you try to argue this. Well, the author shows how the Old Testament has points of continuity and discontinuity, but ultimately it is surpassed and superseded by God's new revelation in Jesus Christ. Now, there are several things that we need to note here from verse 1. Firstly, God speaks. God speaks. This is a tremendous fact. God spoke the world into existence. God revealed a limited measure of his reality through nature, what we call general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1. Even in the garden, Adam was not made with a fully formed database. He didn't have all truth written on his heart, although he had some natural law written on his heart. God still gave him the commandment, "Do not eat from the tree, lest you die." God speaks to his people. And God has not left us without a witness. Now, many demand that God reveal himself, not aware that if God were to suddenly arrive in the room right now, God were to just reveal himself right now as he is. If we were to stand in the direct presence of God, we would die because of our sin. But God in his mercy does not reveal himself as he is. Rather, he reveals himself in revelation. God has given his word. It is his word that helps us to know what our finite minds cannot grasp, what our finite senses cannot experience. It is here that he tells us about himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He tells us about ourselves, that we are made in his image, that we are male and female, that we are made for marriage, that we are made for family, that we are to walk in holiness as part of our humanity. It's the Bible that tells us our past, that we were made sinless, but that we fell into sin, that we are now under a curse with a fallen nature, explaining to us why we have all of these contrary desires, why we die. He reveals that there is no way that we can save ourselves and that our only hope for salvation is outside of ourselves in the provision that he gives in Jesus Christ. He reveals by his law our sin and how sinful we are. And he shows us in the gospel, as he records for us, Jesus Christ dying as our sin bearer to pay for our sins that we can be saved through faith in him. God speaks. God has spoken. God has revealed all of these most important things that we need to know. God can never be accused of not speaking. God is a God who speaks. And God has been speaking from the beginning. He spoke long ago. We are told that God spoke also in many ways. This is, of course, referring to the dreams, the audible voice, speaking through a donkey, the parables, the poetry, the historical narratives, the angelic messengers. You can list all of the wonderful ways in which God made his revelation known there in the Old Testament. The author emphasizes that God spoke through the prophets. And this here is speaking of the character of the revelation that is given. This is the manner of God's speech, that it is an inspired word of God through human instruments. God's message does not derive from man, but it is given through man, from the Holy Spirit moving upon human instruments and without violating their wills, but moving so as to ensure that God's inerrant word is communicated. God bears them along by the Holy Spirit. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." But what has God been speaking about? What has he been speaking towards? There is one grand unified theme that is progressively revealed through the Bible as he pushes towards his final word given in his Son and his saving work for us. You'll remember at the beginning that God promised a child born of a woman who would defeat Satan to rescue us from our sins, Genesis 3 verse 15. The rest of the Old Testament is a development of this idea. Jesus revealed this to his disciples on the Emmaus Road. We read this in Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Peter says the same in 1 Peter 1 verse 10 to 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What is the content of God's revelation? It's about salvation through his Son from the very beginning. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Judah, Moses, Isaiah, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Jonah, Daniel, Job. We can keep naming them, can't we? All of those who were called prophets or used as prophets had fragmentary glimpses of this remarkable story that God was building up towards. What we need to emphasize is that the Old Testament revelation is inferior. Not because it's not inspired. Not because it's not the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is inferior because it's incomplete. It's incomplete. It hasn't yet had the final chapter written, the last part added. It's a number of dots that hasn't yet had the lines drawn to trace out the picture, which is the picture of Jesus Christ himself. So there's continuity, but there's discontinuity. It's promise and fulfillment. It's like a fairy tale without Prince Charming if you only have the Old Testament. It's conflict without resolution. It's the stating of the law, but no answer to the law in the sufficient and final sacrifice in Christ. This is why the Old Testament is painted as inferior. Not because it's not the Word of God. It is. And it is organically united with the New Testament, but in order to prepare for God's best and final word in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's word has also been spoken through his Son. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We'll only be biting off half a verse here. God's final word, God's fullest word, is in his Son. Now, there are several contrasts that have been noted between verses 1 and 2. God has spoken by his Son, not merely by a prophet. A son is better than a prophet in this instance. He has spoken by his Son, singular, who had the Spirit without measure, not through prophets, plural. Who only had a measure of the Spirit and spoke in a fragmented way. God has spoken in these last days as a reference to God's eschatological day, the day of God's visitation, which means salvation for his people and judgment upon his enemies, a day of fulfillment, as opposed to God speaking long ago in the past through types and shadows and partial glimpses and promises that yet awaited fulfillment. There is continuity in that it is the same God who speaks. It is the same salvation being spoken of. Both messages bear the qualities of God's revelation as inspired and inerrant. But the word that God speaks in his Son is his final, climactic, and fullest word. Where in the Old Testament God spoke by the prophets, we're told here in verse 2, in the New Testament God spoke in Son. That's the literal Greek. The word his is not in the original. So this is a strange way to speak. You know, you and I speak in English. God spoke in Son. It's a way of emphasizing the medium through which God communicated. The Son is God's best and fullest communication of himself. He is the Word. The Logos is one of his titles. He is the communication of God. He is the light of the world. The law came through Moses, but God's grace and truth are revealed in Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the Son has made the Father known. John 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Just think about this for a moment. Is there a God? Who is he? What is he like? How can I know him? These are our most earnest and important questions, and here is the answer. God has spoken in his fullest and most clear way in his Son. If you want to know God, go and read one of the Gospels. Go and familiarize yourself with Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh, and he is God's clearest and fullest word of what God is like. More than being a messenger, he is God with us, the living embodiment of God among us. There is no other place where God has revealed himself in this way. More than Isaiah's vision. More than Ezekiel's visions. More than any of those burning bush, theophany, Sinai moments that you see in the Old Testament. The greatest and fullest revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament pales in comparison to what God has revealed in Jesus. Now, I do not have enough time to show you all the ways Jesus reveals God. So let's just talk about one way. It's just one way in which we can talk about Jesus as the one who communicates God to us. Let's just think of this one thought. The Son reveals the Father. The Son reveals the Father. Turn to Hebrews 2 verse 12 for a moment. Hebrews 2 verse 12 is a quote from Psalm 22 verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Just think for me with a moment about David. Who is David? He was the songwriting king. He wrote the hymn book for the nation of Israel. A man after God's own heart, who was taken with the glory of God, who was a gifted musician, who facilitated the worship of God. He gathered the people of God in worship to give God glory from the hearts of God's people. He was the choir master of Israel. And he was a type of Christ, because that's what the Son does for the Father. David, in that role of facilitating worship, of gathering the people of God as a choir to give glory to God, that's what Jesus does. He leads us in a choir to declare God's praises. It was the Spirit of Christ writing through David to orchestrate praises towards the Father. And here, think about this. So here's David as a type of Christ. I will tell of your name to my brothers. That's us. Jesus is going to reveal God's name. He's going to open up the glories of who God is to the people of God. That's how Jesus fulfills the type of what David was doing, to such a greater extent than David and the Old Testament people of God experienced it. He is in himself the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. No one can know the Father unless the Son reveals the Father to him, Matthew 11 verse 27. It is to those who believe in his name that they have the right to become children of God and call upon God as their Father, John 1 verse 12. And so it is no surprise then that it is Jesus who taught his disciples to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. It is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount who spoke about God giving his mercy upon the just and the unjust, and that we are to be like our Father in heaven as we love our enemies in the same way. It is Jesus who reveals the Father to us in the parable of the prodigal son, who is willing to receive the sinner who repents, who will run and embrace the returning sinner as a son, giving him full inheritance rights and reinstating him. Jesus tells us that he alone is the way to the Father, and that to see him is to see the Father. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, You would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, the Old Testament does speak of God being like a father who has compassion on his children. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. But through Christ, the fatherhood of God is not just a metaphor. It's a reality. Where we don't just experience God as a father. We experience God's fatherhood united to the Son, so that the Spirit of Christ is put into our heart, teaching us to pray as Jesus the Son prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father. We are brought into such an adoption and such a sonship so that we stand under God's love that he's pouring out upon his own Son. We participate in that love as part of his body, as the bride that he's brought home. You know, when you do you love your daughters-in-law? Do you welcome them into your family because of your sons, because of the way you love your son? Well, Jesus has brought God a father, a daughter-in-law. And he puts his arms around both as he loves us as his children. Jesus came to reveal God as Father. The Old Testament is full of grace, isn't it? There's only one. God has only ever saved sinners by grace through faith in Christ. There is grace in the Old Testament, no doubt. But when John says in John 1 verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's not denying that there's grace in the Old Testament, but compared. It's grace upon grace. This is what we experience through Christ. This is the knowledge that we have. This is the experience that we have. The Son has revealed the Father. He hasn't just revealed him. He has taken us and he's brought us to him so that we are now adopted by him as Father to experience the same love that he has for the Son is now poured out upon us. Whew, he hasn't just given us a few facts. He's brought us into the family. Son communicates God like no other part of the Old Testament does. We know God so clearly through the Son. Well, friends, we could go on and on, couldn't we? What do we need to see here as we come to the book of Hebrews? Well, imagine that you were these Jewish believers, considering whether it was all worth it. What would you lose if you did happen to leave Christianity? What would you gain if you went back to Judaism? You'd lose everything and gain nothing. Hebrews says, we have gained so much in Christ. See what you have in Christ. Sinners have become the adopted children of God. God is your Father. Next to him, what is that persecution? Next to him, what is gaining the whole world? Next to him, what is that favorite sin that he's calling you to forsake? God has given his best in Christ, and we are to cling onto him for all that we are worth. This is the message of Hebrews. Let's pray.